Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Christian worship is many things, but it is this, it is a celebration. It is praise. It is the giving of thanks to God who has worked deliverance. And if you go back and read something about the history of the Reformation of worship in the 16th century, one of the interesting things is that congregational singing was restored to the worship of God's people in the days of the Reformation. If you would come upon a town and hear singing echoing forth from the church building, you might know for certain that the place you had entered was a place of Protestant worship, a Protestant city with Protestant congregations. Because you see, in the Middle Ages, the Mass, the worship service of the Roman Catholic Church, had become one where people were mainly observers. The priest might celebrate the Mass all by himself, partaking of the elements without the people participating. The priests might establish choirs where the priests would sing and the people would be silent. But in the days of the Reformation, things were turned back to where they belonged, that the worshipers were not spectators, but they were participants. The bread and the wine were restored to God's people, and so were the songs of Zion into the mouths of God's people, that they might sing forth His praise. The practice of congregational singing was not unrelated to the rediscovery of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Dr. Reimer Faber, in an article, speaks of this, saying that at the turn of the 16th century, the manner of public worship reflected Roman Catholic theology. The teaching of works righteousness caused the liturgy to contribute to the merit earned by humans. And he writes, since the priest's daily sacrifice, the Mass, was considered crucial to human salvation, the omission of even one word from the Mass was considered a grave sin. But then he talks about how things changed when worship was transformed by the true theology, that worship is of grace. We are not climbing a ladder performing works to merit God's favor, but Christian worship is the return to God of thanksgiving for what He has done, that He has brought about reconciliation and atonement. And he writes, it was in revising the Mass that the Reformers examined the role of congregational singing. They viewed psalms and hymns from the perspective of the teaching that true worship is based on God's grace in Christ to humanity. As congregational singing was restored to God's people, you can well imagine how it was that the doctrine of justification by faith alone was the fuel for the fires of praise. To come into worship and to know now I am right with God, 100% right, everything has been fixed. I've been relieved of the debt of my sin entirely. How that must have ignited the passions of God's people to lift up the celebration of the name of Jesus Christ. Christian worship is a celebration. It is to know that God has won the victory. And we come to boast in His name. We come to give thanks to Him. It's Christ who leads His people in Christian worship. Tonight we see that as we come to the end of our study in the book of Esther, that after this great deliverance the Lord has worked, He makes of them a worshiping people. Notice tonight, first of all, the reason for celebration, and then secondly, the method of celebration, and then finally, the future of celebration. Well, the book of Esther comes to an end then with celebration. In fact, the whole book really is the explanation of Purim, or the feast of celebrating God's deliverance. All that's gone before this in the book is really part of the story of how God delivered His people in the face of Satan's threat and attempt to annihilate the church. And what a wonderful and extraordinary deliverance God has worked as we've seen it across the pages of Scripture. In spite of the power of the enemy, in spite of the compromises and half-heartedness of His people, what a glorious deliverance. Remember, the book of Esther began with a display of Persian power, those great feasts that Ahasuerus, King Xerxes, put on with all that glamour and splendor and gold. We saw Persian might But the book ends with the might of the Lord and his glory. We saw how Queen Vashti was deposed from office, and in her place came Queen Esther by God's appointment. And we saw how it was that Esther and Mordecai, these two cousins, they had all the appearances of those who had compromised. They weren't so faithful, and yet God was pleased to use them, and God was pleased to deliver a people living in Persian lands. And we saw how Haman had become so angry at Mordecai, who would not bow to him, and Haman, one of the descendants of the Amalekites, of King Agag, plotted to destroy not just Mordecai, but Haman wanted to wipe out all the Jews. He was one of the seed of the serpent who wanted to destroy the people of Christ. But then we saw how it was that Esther and Mordecai learned to identify with the Church of Christ and were used of the Lord in powerful ways. Esther interceding for God's people before her husband, King Ahasuerus. And we saw the great turn of events that God brought about, that Mordecai was exalted, and pretty soon Haman is hanging on the gallows that he had built for Mordecai. And how it was that King Ahasuerus wrote another decree allowing the Jews to gather and defend themselves. And how it was on that fateful day when their enemies came to attack them that instead it was the Jews who had victory over their enemies and slaughtered them. And the 10 sons of Haman were also hanging before the day was over. And so it was that God's people broke forth into celebration at the end of our scripture reading last time, celebrating in verses 18 and 19. But now we learn that they decided one day of celebration was not sufficient for what God had done. One day of celebration was not enough. But they appoint a yearly celebration to remember what God has done, the great triumph and victory of the Lord. Rightly understood that after months of looking for the Lord's deliverance, remember? Haman had picked out a day to destroy the Jews that was months away, and so it was over a course of several months that they were waiting upon the Lord and wondering what would happen. And after this great deliverance, they know that to give thanks one time and to move on with life was not appropriate. We know that too, though we recognize that so often that is the case with our lives, that we, having prayed for so long and pleaded with God so much, it's a quick reply to the Lord, thank you, Lord, and we move on to forget what God has done. It's rare that our gratitude is displayed in equal proportion to our pleas for help. It's a rare thing that our praise rises to the heights of our pleas. But it is a righteous thing. Mordecai sends letters throughout the empire to tell the Jews that they are to celebrate yearly, and Queen Esther confirms it, and it is in writing. Remember, so much in this book has been in writing, right? The law of the Medes and Persians, it's written, and so it will be. But how does the book end? It is written that God's people will rejoice. That's the story of the church. That's the law that will stand for all eternity. It is written that we will sing for praise. And Mordecai writes to them to tell them the things that have happened, we read. He records these things, verse 20. Sends letters to all the Jews and all the provinces. And we don't know what they knew up to this point. It's unlikely that they knew all that Mordecai and Esther knew. Maybe they knew there had been a decree to let their enemies destroy them. Then they heard another decree that we can defend ourselves. But did they know what went on behind the scenes? Did they know about the intercession of Queen Esther? Did they know about the change of King Ahasuerus? Did they know about the hand of God working? Mordecai recorded these things that God's people might know because the celebration of the church always has a firm basis in fact, in actuality. The celebration of the church is always built on a true reason, unlike the celebrations of the world. The world doesn't have any basis upon which to sing. The world throws parties, even on a sinking ship. As it was in the days of Noah, so will be. Men eating and drinking and given in marriage, but then Christ in judgment will appear. The world has no reason to sing for joy. But the church does. 1 Thessalonians 5 speaks of the world living in darkness and drunkenness, assuring themselves peace and security, all is well before destruction falls on them. But the Lord says there that you are the children of light. You are awake. You are sober. And yet in the midst of your soberness, you can sing for joy. There was an unbeliever who one time commented to my parents that they thought it was so strange that they could laugh so much when they hadn't even been drinking and they didn't even drink. Isn't that the world? What are you guys laughing about? What are you singing about? Why are you so happy if you're not intoxicated? The church has a reason to rejoice. There is a victory. Verse 22, the Jews got relief from their enemies. The month had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, from mourning into a holiday. So it was, the Lord had worked a tremendous victory. This is the kind of God we have. This is the kind of business He's in, that He takes this world and its consequences and miseries of sin, and He overturns it. He comes to a world with enemies attacking His church, and He overturns it. God reverses the course. We were the objects of God's wrath, destined for destruction, and now we are the children of the living God, destined for glory. What a victory our Lord Jesus Christ has won. Jesus Christ crucified, Satan believing he's won the great victory. Christ hung upon a tree, the very thing Haman had plotted for Mordecai. But Jesus Christ rises from the dead, triumphant, seated in glory, coming again to take his people to be with him. What a victory Christ won back here in the days of Esther. A victory towards the day when he would come in human flesh to die our death and to reverse the course of history forever. He has triumphed over Satan, over sin, over death, over the curse. He sits in glory, and in him we look into a mirror and we see ourselves. We seated in glory in principle. We have reason to rejoice. We have a firm basis for singing. You know, it's interesting, isn't it, that they name the feast Purim after the word pur, the word for lot or die, dice. Remember Haman earlier when he wanted to choose a day on which to destroy the Jews, a day the king would sign as the edict saying on this day the enemies could destroy them. He cast lots, he rolled the dice, he sought the wisdom of the gods in the days when the stars would be aligned, that this would be a great day to destroy God's people. And yet as Proverbs says, the lot cast into the lap, but it's every decision from the Lord. So it was. At the very day that Haman had chosen to destroy the church was in fact by God's sovereign working, the very day he would bring victory to his people. And so it's interesting in the scriptures that one of the words used for lot becomes not just the dice or whatever it is that's rolled or cast, but it becomes a name for the very thing that is the result, right? You think of God's people. Lots are cast for the various tribes to get their portion of land in the land of Canaan, but their lot is their portion then. And so it's interesting that in Psalm 16, believers can sing, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." That's the story of the church. Satan has cast the lot, as it were, to destroy the church. But we sing, "Oh Lord, no, you have chosen my lot, and it is marvelous. I have a beautiful inheritance. I have a beautiful portion. I have you, oh God." The church of Christ is a reason to sing. No matter what Satan does, no matter what Satan attempts, no matter what Satan plans, God has chosen for us our lot. The lines have fallen to us in pleasant places. Mordecai records the happenings, the event. And God has continued that work to record for us the event, the salvation, the deliverance. And it's not sketchy, is it? Four different gospel accounts from four different angles showing to us the earthly ministry of Christ and his victory upon the cross. And then an abundance of letters to follow, unpacking for us and revealing to us what this all means now for us, that Christ has died for our sin and risen from the tomb and sits in glory and coming again. God wants his people to know the basis, the firm basis for their rejoicing. And it's no exaggeration to say that our rejoicing is directly tied to what we do with that revelation. Those who would not pay attention to Mordecai's letter did not know the depths of the joy they should have. And those who make little of the Scriptures and do not read and meditate upon what God has done for us in Christ, they find little occasion to rejoice. But those who pore over it and say, "Lord, show me my lot. What have you appointed for me?" are people whose hearts are lifted up. And they know even in days of trouble and heartache, they have a reason to rejoice. Not because they're drunk, but because they're filled with the Spirit. And they see. We have a reason in Christ to rejoice always. But then secondly tonight, how should we rejoice? How should we rejoice? What is the method here? Well, several things are told us here. Verse 22, we find out that it is a day of feasting and gladness. Now, frequently in the Scriptures, God appoints for his people feasts. Anybody who thinks God is some austere and cranky God who's delighted if his people are always living in terror and never have a reason to smile has not read the Bible. Feasting, feasting, and feasting. That's what God appointed for his people in the Old Testament. That's what's promised us at the coming of Jesus Christ. Gladness. And we read in verse 22 as well that it was a day for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. It was a day of rejoicing together and showering upon each other the mercies the Lord has showered upon us. Remember what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 8? He tells the Corinthians that they ought to excel in the gift of giving. And then he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich." In other words, if you've experienced Jesus Christ, how can you be stingy to each other? The mercies we show each other are to flow right out of the victory of Jesus Christ. The grace showered upon us is to make us gracious. The forgiving hearts are to arise from the forgiveness we've experienced. The riches we bestow upon others are to be a reflection of the riches lavished upon us. That's the kind of celebration God approves. And then there is in verse 27 a commitment to celebration. The Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written and at the time appointed every year. We make a bit too much about spontaneity, don't we? And so much of Christian worship has become in America the elevation of whatever is spontaneous. Somehow that is more pure, that's more noble, that's more righteous. And therefore, oftentimes, liturgies and orders of worship are tossed out to make room for the spontaneous combustion of the heart. But we forget the place of commitment. It is not a noble thing if a husband remembers here and there once or twice a year to show his wife love. He's committed to loving her daily. It is not a noble thing if once in a while our hearts arise to sing praise to God. We're committed to praising him always. We need commitment. Fathers, we need that, don't we, at the supper table or wherever we do our family devotions and family worship, because we often don't feel like it. We're tired, and our hearts are often hard, and we need to say, "I've committed before the Lord to lead my family in worship." We need commitment on the Lord's Day. We don't sit around Sunday mornings and Sunday afternoons wondering, am I going to go tonight or do I feel like it? I'm committed to this. He is my God. We need commitment. The reading of the Word in private places and the speaking of God's Word and His praise. Oh, we need hearts that also move, don't we, spontaneously. But it is never a replacement for commitment. And when our hearts don't feel like doing what they're supposed to be doing, then we repent and we do it anyways. And notice as well, the celebration is one of perpetuation. It's not just that God's people rejoice and celebrate, but that they, verse 28, teach it to the next generation. That these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation and every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall in disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Again, spontaneity is thought to be so valuable in terms of our development of our children. Let them become who they will become. Let them make their choices. But the Word of God says, no, foolishness is bound up in the heart of our children. They do not have the knowledge nor the desire of themselves to be thankful. They don't have the knowledge or the desire of themselves to worship. They don't know. You tell them to worship. You tell them what the Lord has done. You teach them how to be grateful. You set before them an example. You rebuke them and correct them and instruct them and lead them to say, thank you, God. Oh, I know it's discouraging for mothers, isn't it, when children seem ungrateful. You do so many things for them all day long and you bring them so many places and think of so many fun things to do. And at the end of the day, they still complain about something and you want to say, don't you get it? But you see, God all the more knows that we by nature are ungrateful children. We need to be taught. It needs to be passed down from generation to generation what God has done. Psalm 78, that our children might rise and put their hope in the Lord. It does not happen just naturally and spontaneously. It needs to be drilled into the mind and heart. It needs to be taught. That's the way of the covenant. And that's the way of perpetuating the celebration by telling the next generation. More could be said about the method. You can search it out. But finally tonight, what's the future of celebration? If we've got a reason to celebrate and we have a method in Scripture laid out for celebration, what really is the future of celebration? Is there one? You think the Jews thought of that? As they sang and rejoiced in the victory, they'd been set free from their enemies, and as they made plans for the future, that every year we're going to remember this, do you think they ever asked themselves, I wonder if in 20 years we're really still going to be doing this? Do you think they ever looked at their children and thought, you know, they weren't there. They don't get it. I don't know. I don't know if there's really a future for the celebration of the church. And you read in chapter 10, verse 1, that King Ahasuerus, well, you don't read he was converted and became a Christian. You read that he imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea. Well, that's a strange conclusion, isn't it? Back to normal. God's people living under foreign domination. Where is the King of David? Where is the independence of the Jews? No, just a reminder that God's people are under a foreign power because of their rebellion. That the Persians ruled over the church because the church had rebelled against God. They were ungrateful. They did not celebrate God's mercies. They turned from the Lord, and so they were cast out of the land. And wouldn't there be difficult days ahead for the church when they would instead sing with Psalm 137, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? And don't we often feel that way as well tonight? We experience some victories of the Lord, but then we go back to the cruel realities of this world, and our boss is mean, and our health is failing, and we have troubles and sorrows in this life. And what really is the future of rejoicing for the church? Well, number one, there will always be rejoicing because the victory has been accomplished. And God's people know here that what God has done, no matter what happens in the future, what God has done is a reason to rejoice. But the church of the New Testament, all the more, Christ has come, He's taken up human flesh, and He has destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered us who were held bondage to fear. There will always be a reason to rejoice. The victory has been accomplished. Reconciliation has been accomplished. So Paul says in Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. 1 Thessalonians 5, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Paul and Silas sitting in prison singing songs of praise. But secondly, there will always be rejoicing because the Lord who delivered His people in the past is with them in the present. And what a gracious note on which the book ends when it tells us about Mordecai, that he was, verse 3, second in rank to King Ahasuerus. No, the King of David is not there on the throne yet, but Mordecai the Jew is second in rank. And he's great among the Jews because he's seeking their welfare and he's speaking peace to all the people. Mordecai gives us a glimpse of the coming one. Because by his labors for the church is preserved to the coming of Jesus. And Jesus, having come and established peace by his death, he lives and he walks with us every day to speak peace. Remember Jesus when he appears to his disciples after the resurrection? Peace. He speaks peace to them, and Christ never stops speaking peace to us. He speaks peace every Lord's Day to us. He speaks peace to us time and time again. You can have the comfort that we're not on our own, that the continuation of celebration isn't left to our strength and our powers, but Christ is with us. He strengthens our faith. He preserves us from our enemies. And as we're often overwhelmed, He comes beside us and He speaks peace and tells us that all is well. God is for us. None can be against us. We live in a broken and chaotic world. We live in the midst of great pain, but Jesus is with us in a far greater way than Mordecai ever was. But finally, the future of rejoicing. Well, it's coming to a grand and eternal climax. Because the book of Esther is not the end of the book, is it? As we, by God's providence, come to the end of our study in Esther, we come just to the end of one section, of one chapter in this great book. It's not the end of the story, is it? What's recorded in the book of Esther is just one more stepping stone along the path. It's just one more segment of history in which God was preserving His church and saving His church to the coming of Jesus Christ. But God always had as the ultimate plan, and the ultimate Purim for us, the ultimate lot was always that we would be in His presence. Apart from sin, apart from Satan, apart from enemies, that we would live eternally with Him in glory, with a joy that defies our comprehension. And so that day is coming, and we read of it in the book of Revelation, when every tear will be wiped from our eyes, when there'll be no more sorrow, no more death, no more pain. But instead, as we read of in Revelation, so many songs of rejoicing, such exuberance in God's presence. That's what's in store for us forever. No, the end of Esther is not the end of the story. but it's the pathway to the end of the story. Brothers and sisters, we rejoice now, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, because we taste of what is to come. And because we know that this is not the end. If this was all there was, we might grow weary and think, why should we rejoice? But we know this is not the end. We rejoice not just looking back at the past, not just looking at the accomplishment of Christ. We rejoice not just looking at the present, that Christ walks with us and speaks peace to us, but we rejoice with our eyes on the goal. And we know that all is going to be made well. And every sorrow and heartache is going to be removed. And all the wrongs are going to be righted. And all the eternal enemies of Christ and His people are going to be cast low. What kind of a future does celebration have in the church? It has an eternal future. It has a perfected future. It has a future in the presence of God forever. So the church lifts up her song now. The church gives thanks and prayer now because she believes what is to be. Brothers and sisters, take heart and lift up your song before a watching and listening world. Let us testify what's been done for us, what's being done for us, and what will be done for us. Let us give glory to the God of our salvation. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how we thank you that in the world of sorrows we may come aside to rejoice, and in a world of troubles we may return this week to live as those who are thankful and as those who are confident and as those who are happy in the Lord. Oh God, what great things you have done for us in Christ, and what a future is in store for us. And how we long, Heavenly Father, when our celebration will be perfected. For Lord, you know that this world is still filled with many King Ahasuerus's and the various kinds of Hamans, and Satan is still about as the roaring lion. But Father, we know that we are in the hands of our Lord Jesus Christ, and He will bring us to that great day of peace. And we pray, Lord, that as we taste of what is to come, that we would sing in a way that is worthy of you. And we pray that as we sing, our hope would be strengthened, that our eyes would be focused, and we would look evermore to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in glory. Father, we pray that you might spread abroad this message. We pray that our rejoicing might be to the world a sign that Christ is upon the throne. And we pray you'll give us opportunity to speak the good news to those who are dying in their sin, those who have no reason to rejoice, and to those who are intoxicated and rejoice over foolish things. We pray, Heavenly Father, you bless us as a church and bless the message. We pray that you will bless the opportunity this coming week to speak that word in Beecher. We pray that those who come by the booth at the 4th of July celebration might have hearts turned to you, and might by your Spirit, by some means, be drawn to come and hear the good news and be made worshipers. And we thank you, O Lord, that we may celebrate in this life, knowing that the good things that come have come from your hand, and the trials, too, are ruled by your hand for good purposes. We thank you, Lord, that we may not only sorrow with those who sorrow, but rejoice with those who rejoice. We thank you for our bond in Christ. And pray for each other tonight. We pray for help to those who are struggling to rejoice. We pray, Lord, for those who look forward to rejoicing. We pray tonight for Juan and Sarah as they expect a child soon. We pray that you would bring about a great day of rejoicing. You would watch over Sarah and the baby and bring the little one forth in good health. We pray, Lord, for those who are sick in our body, for those who are weary, for those whose souls are discouraged. We pray that the things that we've learned in the book of Esther would minister to our hearts, and that we would put our hope and our trust in the Lord who has done, the Lord who is doing, the Lord who will do great things. Hear us, God, for Jesus' sake. Amen.